each one of us. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 15. Today's sermon is titled The Saints, the Song, and the Seven Bowls. So we're going to, it's the shortest chapter in Revelation, but not the simplest. And if you're just joining us and haven't been part of our study in this book, last week we looked at a particular group of special missionaries. These were the last and final missionaries whom the Lord sends out during the seven-year tribulation period. And their role is to call people back to repentance, to turn Israelites back to God, as well as people from the nations. Their role is to be the final evangelist, to turn people to the living God and be saved. And they're going to have to do this under the most intense persecutions and conditions. But what we see with them is that what God began with the 12 Israelite apostles, he finishes with the 12 Israelite tribes. They will suffer dearly, but they will also reap a great harvest for the Lord on the day of his return. And in chapter 15 now, as we're going to see, this is a chapter that functions kind of like a transitional prelude to chapters 16 and really 16 through 18. But 16 is about the bold judgments that are to come. And then chapters 17 to 18, they're about the final destruction of the beast and Babylon the Great, which is the world system under the leadership of the beast in rebellion to the Messiah. And then chapters 19 to 22 are about the return of Christ to deliver Israel and believers from the persecution of the beast, followed by the binding of Satan for 1,000 years and the millennial kingdom, where Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. He's going to usher in all the remaining covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of those promises you might remember from the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, are about the new heart that the Lord will give his people. It's about the forgiveness of sins. It's about replacing Israel's heart of stone, how they're resistant to him up until that day of his return. But it's going to change. The Lord is going to give them a heart of flesh so that when they turn to him, they can be saved. And that's going to happen on the day that they realize that Jesus was their Messiah at his first coming. And they're going to look on him, the one that they pierced, like the prophet Zechariah said. But in addition to all of that, there's also aspects of the covenant promises that are still going to be fulfilled during that reign of Jesus. All right, thank you for silencing your phones. God gave, remember, to Abraham particular promises, not only on promises about how the Lord is going to be blessing people through a relationship with the living God and through Abraham's descendants, but he also gave specific promises about regathering the Israelites back to the land that he promised them. Also, part of those promises were specific descriptions of where that land is. And the land that, for example, Israel lives in today is not its entirety according to the covenant promises. So the boundaries that were promised to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac were east to the river Euphrates, which is all the way over in present-day Iraq, and then down to the Sea of Egypt. So, and then up to, you know, Dan, so northern Israel. So it's a much larger area than we're aware of today, but those were some of the terms of the covenant promises that have yet to come to pass, but will during the millennial kingdom. And then after those 1,000 years, he'll destroy Satan and all sources of evil forever. He'll recreate the new heavens and the new earth, where a new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven, and it will merge with a new earth. So heaven will actually fuse with a newly created perfect earth. That's our destiny. That's where we're headed. We get to enjoy a perfect earth and things to which Paul even says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the thoughts of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. So in this way, the best is yet to come. Heaven and earth will be together for eternity. And I want to show you just the sequence again that we put up here last month, just to remind you. We are studying right now the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 year period. That's when these judgments are poured out on the earth for that final generation. So we're at like 4 through 7. So second coming of Christ happens in chapter 19, chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, and then as well as parts of the final judgment, and then the new creation in 21, 22. But there's a lot of work to be done, and there's a lot of work to be done before then to prepare for that day, because there are a lot of people who still need to be saved, who the Lord is aware of, and there's a number of things I want us to take a look at now in chapter 15 as we read it. One of them, too, is that the saints, which is a term and a phrase that we find used throughout the New Testament, it's referring to believers, okay? Anyone who's trusting and believing in the Lord, those are the saints. Those are the holy people. That's what the word actually means. But they're seen in chapter 15 here as praising God for his justice and for his righteousness. They're actually involved in a worship service that's happening in heaven in preparation for God, who's about to pour out his wrath on evil. So this is the moment that you've been waiting for. It's the moment that we've all been waiting for, when God answers our questions, and so many questions that have been asked by those who've gone before us. Questions like Habakkuk asked, and David, when they asked, Lord, why do you allow the wicked to go unpunished? When will you intervene? And the Lord answers, and the Lord delivers in this chapter, depicting the saints, believers, pumping each other up. They're in a worship song. It's like they're going to be the final team, just waiting to run out on the field at the Lord's return with him. So the Lord is victoriously going to destroy evil, and in doing so, prepare the way for the millennial reign of Christ. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 says, then I saw another sign in heaven. So this is like the third time he's seen a sign, John, who's writing this. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. I want us to pause there and look at and take notice of the repeated number of 7 here, because it's emphasized twice in verse 1, but many times throughout this book. And the number has a significant meaning that's related to ideas of finality and completion and totality. Throughout Scripture, the number 7 often symbolizes complete fulfillment or some type of reset and renewal that is to come. Here's some clear examples, beginning at the very start of your Bible in Genesis chapter 2. So in the creation week, remember, God creates in 6 days. He rests on the 7th, completes his creation. So that 7th day marks his work as finished. There's a reset and a refresh. Then if you fast forward into Genesis chapter 7, where we see this is the account of Noah and the flood. There's a lot of sevens there as well. There were 7 pairs of animals. There were 7 days that preceded the flood. Noah was told to wait 7 days before it began. And so there's just key intervals of sevens involved in that story as well. And it shows us that this is the process of God's judgment before he brings renewal. And so, as we think about how this applies into our current chapter, it's similar to what we see in that the 7-year tribulation that we're studying or have been studying is a process of judgment that leads to a renewal. In this case, it's going to lead to the renewal of the heavens and the earth. There's also the Sabbath on the 7th day. So the weekly cycle in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, it ends in the 7th day Sabbath, and it's a completed unit of time, a day to rest and reset and refresh. There's also the Sabbath year and the Jubilee structure. Israel was to observe a 7th year of rest for the land, and then after 7 sets of 7 came the Jubilee year. You can read about that in Leviticus 25, but it shows us that the number 7 there is also used to express like a full cycle has come around. It's time to restore and reset and start afresh. In the book of Joshua, we see in Joshua 6, at the fall of Jericho, there were seven priests with seven ram's horns or trumpets and 7 days at Jericho. Remember, Jericho fell as the Lord had ordered a sequence of events that they were to carefully follow with the seven priests and the seven trumpets, the 7 days. On the seventh day, there was to be, remember, seven circuits, and at the end of which the priests were to blow those ram's horns, and the city would be judged, and the Lord gave victory. There's also a story about a commander of the army of the king of Syria, Naaman, who was told by the prophet Elisha to wash 7 times. And remember, he was healed after he had a skin disease, and he was healed after dipping himself in the Jordan 7 times. So perhaps maybe there's a theme of cleansing of the Lord and refreshment and renewal after this, connection with the number 7. Also, back in Exodus 25, Moses was given instructions for how to build a 7-lamped lampstand with 7 branches to the lamps. So this is the menorah that had 7 lamps, and it's usually taken as a symbol of the Lord's presence dwelling among his people. The 7 lamps are also perhaps related to the 7 spirits of God. And so there's a lot of imagery that communicates that 7 is a unique number in the Bible, and it seems to be related to things God does to refresh and renew. Daniel 70 weeks as well, that's a multiplied 7 pattern, and those are related to the 7-year tribulation that we're studying. And of course, lots of 7s in the book of Revelation that we've already studied. The 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls are coming next chapter. So 7 is often marking something that is whole, it's complete, it's finished, or it's brought to its intended end under God's sovereignty. And it's an indication of reset and renewal so that a fresh start can happen. Now you might be wondering, but what about this wrath of God thing? Because I thought the wrath of God was finished on the cross. So why is there still a wrath of God if it was finished and satiated on the cross? And the answer to that is yes, it was for the church and for those who believe. But for those who reject Christ and who are continuing to reject Jesus, even up until that final generation, at that time during the Great Tribulation that we've been reading about, the wrath of God still remains on them. The Apostle John taught this in his gospel account. Look at how he said it in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the New Testament teaches and it warns that all people are under God's wrath, which can only be escaped through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore this wrath on the cross for us. Have you ever been asked the pointed question by someone who's not a believer, "Are you saying that if I don't believe in Jesus, that I'm going to hell?" Or, "Are you saying that a good person who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell?" And the answer to that question is quite clear, and it's that every person is destined for, and is already on account of our sin, destined for life separated from God. Okay, that's true for every single person on account of our sin nature, because of the corruption that happened at the fall. But the good news of the gospel for every single person is that God has intervened, that it doesn't have to stay that way. He sent Jesus to save you and I and everyone who would believe. He came to save us from the assured destruction that awaits those who want to stay in their current place of rebellion. Now imagine for a moment being afloat or adrift in the middle of an open sea, treading water after a shipwreck. And someone treading water next to you asks you the question that, "Are you saying that if I don't get on a life raft that I'm going to die?" You know, of course, the answer to that question is we are all going to die if we don't get on that life raft. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is our Savior. He is our salvation. He is the one whom God sent to save us from death and grant us eternal life. He is that life raft. And of course, it's an easy proposition to understand, but most of the world living in rebellion to Christ does not believe in their sin nature or in their rebellion, or they don't believe that the consequence of their sin nature is eternal separation from the Holy of Holies himself. Okay, remember how holy the Holy One is himself. Even under the old covenant, the high priest could just barely approach him. Okay, and only after being ceremonially pure and clean and prepared, and even then only once a year. So look at this verse more carefully, because in John 3, because John is saying that whoever has faith, and that is meaning the substance of his faith is believing in the Son of God, which is believing in God incarnate in human flesh, believing in Jesus the Messiah. Whoever is exercising faith or trust in the Son is eternally saved. But then he says, whoever does not obey the Son, so the same person, shall not see life or shall not be saved eternally, because the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, it's just matter of fact. That is the current condition. It's like resisting the life raft while you're drowning in an open sea. So what that means is, notice the verbs here, to believe and to obey. They tell us what action must be taken to be saved. And it's faith, which is belief. It is trust in Jesus the Son and obeying Jesus. So faith and obedience are required for salvation, but obedience is first a posture of your heart when you have true faith in the resurrected Son. Because if you do, the promise is that he will change your heart. He'll give you a new heart, and you'll be able to now obey his teachings. So it's a packaged deal. It comes at the point of faith, true, genuine faith in Christ. Remember when Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit? So the fruit of your life will actually show whether or not you truly believe. Are you really following him, and does your life demonstrate that in visible ways? Now, that doesn't mean that your salvation is predicated on a particular level of obedience. There's no amount of works or commitment to doing obedient things that's going to deserve you a place in eternity, deserve your forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. There's none. None of your works are good enough. But Jesus, his single act is entirely good enough, entirely necessary and sufficient to grant you the righteousness without which you cannot see God. And in the gospel, that's exactly what he does for you. John says, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you can become the righteousness of God. That's the only way you can be saved. Your trust and belief in the Son will be evidenced by you obeying him. And for those who do, the promise is that you are eternally secure because the wrath of God has been averted. It's turned away from you. It's absorbed by the Son on the cross. He has become the proxy location of your judgment and the source of righteousness for you. Look how Paul says it in Romans 5, verses 8 to 9. He says, but God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But then he says, since therefore we have now been justified, meaning declared righteous, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Amen? There is no wrath for those who are in Christ. Okay, back to Revelation verse 2. He says, what's coming next is these seven angels with seven plagues, because these are the last. So the Lord is about to begin his reset, to begin purging evil, to prepare for the renewal that's coming under his millennial reign for 1,000 years, and then afterwards the new creation. Look what he says in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, earlier in Revelation, we read about a sea of glass appearing before God's throne, and it was different there. Here, it's mingled with fire, which is a fitting description and an image of what he's seeing, because the context is about the coming judgment, a future event that has yet to come. So he sees those who had been, it said, victorious over the beast. Those are believers. Those are believers who remained faithful despite the pressure of the beast, despite the pressure of bowing to his image, taking his mark. And the scene, did you notice, doesn't focus on their suffering at all, even though they did suffer dearly during that, or will suffer dearly during that time period. The focus is on them and their vindication and their song. They're standing secure with the Lamb before the throne, and they're worshiping. They've not lost, they've won. Look what it says in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses. That's what we read at the beginning of our call to worship in Exodus 15. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So it first brings our mind and our memory back to Exodus 15, where God delivered his people through those judgments on Egypt, who was oppressing them. But here again, God has rescued his people, and he judges evil on those who have come against believers during the tribulation. But why the Lamb also? It says they also sang the song of the Lamb. And the answer is because the Lamb of God is the final deliverer of Israel and of the whole world. There's a connection between his deliverance in Egypt and his deliverance at the very end. So Moses is representing, or the song of Moses is representing how God has redeemed Israel in the past. And the Lamb is representing, or the song to him, the final redemption that was accomplished by the Messiah. So believers here are singing one song because God's saving purposes, both then and at this future date, are still the same. He's the same God of Moses. All glory to the Lamb of God. And then I want us to look at the content of the song here, because there's four interesting things that I see the song is praising here. And the first is that God's works are great and amazing, it says, or marvelous, which means the ways in which he acts in history to save are astonishing. No one could predict it. No one has the authority or power to do what he does. He's parted the Red Sea. He brought plagues in the past, and he will in the future. The sovereignty that he has over the forces of nature, what we call nature, are unmatched. And the second thing that we see here is that the song declares that all of his ways are just and true. So that means his ways are right. They're morally pure and righteous. The bowls of wrath that are about to be poured out are not examples of God like losing his temper, but instead, believers here are singing these as words that affirm and state that God is morally just and right in doing so. All that he's doing is purely just and true and righteous. And at this time, the demonstration of his righteous anger is actually vindicating those who've been victims of the injustices of the beast and of evil, and he's bringing the deserved punishment on the wicked. So there's no injustice at all when God acts to save or when he acts to punish. The saints are praising him for this. And remember, when we read about these songs, if these are what believers are singing, these are songs we can sing. These are words that we can affirm and praise as we seek the Lord in prayer and worship as well. The third thing is that he says God alone is holy. So the song says God alone is holy. So that means his judgments are actually coming from his nature, his character. This is who he is. He is the source of all holiness. Okay, he's acting righteously from a position of complete fairness and justice because he is the epitome, the source of all justice. And he's called King of the Nations too. Did you see that? Which means, and here's the fourth point of this song, is that all the nations here are in existence. There are nations that are going to be in existence at this time. And the nations will come and worship him. They're going to know he is king. He's going to be in Jerusalem ruling and reigning, but his rule will extend throughout the whole earth at that time. So the bold, that tells us, too, that the bold judgments that are coming in the next chapter, they're not the end of the story. God's righteousness is still going to be universally acknowledged by the nations at that time. So even though the beast seems to dominate the world and up until that time, the saints are declaring here that the ultimate king is coming and the world and the nations belong to him. So one key application for us, especially regarding this worship that I see here, is that the worship in Revelation, it's never just sentimental. And what I mean by that is it's not only about connecting with your emotions in a song of worship, even though you can do that. That's not the priority. It seems to be that what they're declaring here in this song of praise is rooted in truth and even statements about God's character and what he's like, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. So the saints are praising him for this. They're praising him for his mercy, but then also praising him for exacting justice here. And if this is how they praise him in heaven at this time, ought this not be the way we can praise him now in our songs? In verse 5, he says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests." So this is interesting because this now tells us that the source of the coming judgment is coming from the heavenly sanctuary itself. So this means that those judgments proceed from a place where there actually is a real tabernacle, where God's presence is, where it currently is right now, and from where it will proceed to enact this judgment. Remember, the heavenly tabernacle has always existed. It was what the Lord showed Moses on Mount Sinai when he was shown by the Lord what the tabernacle that he would set up in the wilderness should look like. And so it was based off of a real tabernacle that exists in heaven right now and that in the future will actually come down to the New Jerusalem on the new earth when the dwelling place of God will be with man forever. But that's yet to come. And notice how the scripture describes the clothing of the seven angels. It said they're pure. They're bright linen. They have golden sashes. So this is a reflection of their purity before the Lord. And in carrying out his commands, it's a reflection of their sacred and royal duty, their service for which they've been sent out to carry out the words of judgment and then also the deeds that the Lord wants him to do to bring his justice on the earth. So they're describing to us, or John's describing to us, the way in which everything they do is completely holy and pure because they're in the presence of the Lord. There's nothing unrighteous or tainted in who they are or what they're doing at all. So their righteousness is a reflection of the king whom they serve. So again, the judgments that happen are expressions of God's holiness. In verse 7, it says, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." So one of the four living creatures gives the angels the bowls. And the scene looks formal. It looks like it's ordered and like there's a hierarchy in how it's handed down from the throne room of God with successive delegated agents that are involved. And here one of the four living creatures gives the bowls to the angels. And it says in verse 8, finishing up here, "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." So the smoke here shows us this overwhelming manifestation of God's glory, like we've seen before in the history of the tabernacle and the Israelites. But God's glory and his power is so great that it's unapproachable. But it also shows us the seriousness of the moment. This decree of judgment has gone forth. Nothing is going to stand in its way or can. And the outpouring has to be completed before the next phase of God's renewal begins. And so that next chapter is going to show us what happens, but I'll save that for next week. What we just read was just the prelude, the heavenly preparation for the bowl judgments. It shows us that God's wrath is the completion of his just and righteous and pure and holy response to evil, and that's something to which we should all be able to say amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The faithful are ready. They're already standing victorious in the Lord's presence and the Lamb's presence. All the judgments we see are coming from his throne, and God, the same God who saved his people at the Exodus and the Lamb who saves through the cross, are the ones who are there, standing there, giving the orders to the living creature and to the angels to carry out that one unified plan of redemption and judgment. And so there is an opportunity for us to respond here that if you don't know, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, if you don't hear his voice right now, he's calling out to you for salvation, to grab a hold of his hand to be saved. This is the certainty and promise of what is to come. But the Lord is telling us it doesn't have to be that way for you. You can be in the throne room with the saints before the Lamb, praising the Lord, singing songs of worship, receiving full forgiveness of sins and life eternal. The Lord wants you to be a part of his family. He's calling you to be a part of his family today. If you don't know him, do not resist him. And for those of us who do know him, there's a great encouragement that there is no injustice that the Lord will not make right. That day is coming. And we're going to continue to see that in the chapters ahead. But let's pray. Well, Father, as we reflect on this message and this prophecy of the future, Lord, we don't know when that day will come, but the certainty of it is declared here. And Lord, we want to be on the other side of eternity together with you, watching these things happen and not having to remain on earth during that time. So Lord, whatever generation that applies to, we don't want to assume it couldn't be us. We want to be ready and prepared now, because none of us are given the guarantee that we will breathe another breath, that our heart will beat another beat. And so, Lord, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, that they would not resist your arm that is reaching out to save them, to bring them onto the life raft of eternity. And we pray, Lord, that the forgiveness of sins would wash anyone who's trusting in the perfect, holy, and pure blood of the Lamb. And for those of us, Lord, who are waiting patiently for you, we pray that we would be faithful to share this message of the gospel with others who are currently at this state dead in their sins and are therefore still under the wrath of God. And Lord, that's not something you wish for anyone. You are patient and you are kind, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that the knowledge of Jesus the Messiah would dwell in our hearts through faith as we consider your word and as we respond to it with faith and obedience. Thank you, Lord. Amen.